Let's begin with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day. We thank you again that you love us and that you have called us to be here. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would again teach and instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the topic today is amillennialism. I want you to remember, as we started to begin with, how important what you believe about this is as to how you view everything that's going on around you, everything that's happening. All the bad stuff that's happening in the world looks like the bad guys are winning and getting ahead and all the rest of that kind of stuff. How do you interpret that? And I will tell you, your view about this matters as to that. I will tell you, I look out there and I see these things going on and I see God shaking. I see him shaking things. I see he's going to get rid of some of the garbage that we've had sitting in the corners and in the closets and some of the places we need to get it cleaned out. But the Church of Jesus Christ is going to prevail and come out the other end better, stronger than we were before. Your views about this stuff will determine whether you walk around discouraged and depressed all the time or with optimistic hope. And I will tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives you and I optimistic hope. So that's what I hope to be able to communicate to you as we go through all these views. But what you think about this stuff does matter. Today we're going to do all millennialism. Here you can see in our outline where that falls. But I want to do a go back.
Turn the light off so it's easy.
Yeah, I had those off. Yes,
I got you.
I want to do a go back real quick because last week I talked to you about preterism, and some of you come up at the end and said I did that too fast, and you probably need to explain it just a little bit better. So I'm going to do it again. So remember, preter is just a Latin word which means past or beyond, and people. It means that we believe that many of the prophecies in the Bible, Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, most of those things we see having been fulfilled in the first century, in events in the first century. And holds as a result of that, now all this that I'm telling you right now, you don't have to remember even because we're going to go through classes, we're going to deal with each one of these pieces one at a time, and we're going to hopefully show you this is what the Bible teaches. But also that the Church of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. You and I are Israel. You and I are the new Israel. We are the Israel of God. So we're going to look at the Bible passages that tell us that. So these are things that people, preterists like us, believe. Here's the history, just very quickly. I put that top bullet on there, and I agonized over whether to leave it or take it off because I don't care what biblical view you have. Adherents of whatever view you have believe that Jesus and his apostles held that view. Okay, so that's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there. Roman Catholic, I told you, a Jesuit priest in the 16th century, the 1500s, around the Counter-Reformation, is really the first one to write a very detailed description of preterism. Again, in response to, remember the Westminster guys the Westminster guys were going to come to the conclusion, the reformers were to the conclusion that the Catholic Church and the Pope's the Antichrist and the Catholic Church and all the rest of that stuff. So in response to that, a Jesuit priest put forth this thing called preterism. A lot of Protestant theologians since then, over the centuries, have held the view, so it's not just a Catholic view. And then in the last half of the last century, a lot of Reformed postmillennialists actually started picking up and becoming what we would call preterists. That, again, is what we here are. Here's the hitch and the giddy-up last week, okay, that I want to go back and just revisit very quickly. There's what's called hyper or full preterism, and then there's partial preterism. Hyper, if you read a guy that believes in hyper or full preterism, then every prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled in the first century. So with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the old covenant, all the old age was ushered out, the new age is in, and we are now in the new age, and there is no future coming of Christ. That's a full hyper preterism teaches that. Partial preterism says, no, most of the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the first century, but there are still ones to be fulfilled. The final coming of Jesus, the final coming of Christ in glory has not been fulfilled yet. These events that we see here have not been fulfilled yet. Now here's why we say, well, why? Because here's what a full preterist is going to tell me. I'm going to sit here and tell him, well, I believe in the second coming. He says, yeah, but Paul wrote the things that you're pointing to say that these are going to happen, were written before the events in 70 AD. Therefore, they were fulfilled in 70 AD. To me, it's just like everything else about Christianity. Never, never, never leave the resurrection. Stay at the resurrection. Practically any point you want to make is made at the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, the full physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And when you look at that and the promise of that, and that tells us indeed what's going to happen to us in the future as well. That's what Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 goes through and says, all these things about the resurrection and about our resurrection bodies and all the things that are going to happen at the final resurrection when Jesus finally comes and consummates history. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says all these things. Now, I don't know about you, but none of those things are true for me right now. And I don't know anybody else that any of those things are true for. Doug and I, Mike and I, were actually lamenting as we came in here this morning about how many things hurt and about how many things don't work as good as they used to, which is awesome, because what that's doing is pointing you and I to the place and to the time that we're not going to be like this anymore. That in our Christian hope, when you feel that ache, you should say, thank God, the new one's coming. I got a new one that's on the way. But these are the reasons why we don't accept the teaching that says that in the first century, all those events. And it's the resurrection of Jesus and what that resurrection of Jesus meant for history and time and for the eschatology, the eschaton, what happens at the end of time, okay? Now, one of the things I told you before, and if you remember, I spent 15 weeks in the last class telling you over and over and over again, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God, were not just about you going to heaven when you die. Too much of Christianity has been reduced to going to heaven when you die. And I've told you over and over time I say that. I'm not saying you're not going to heaven when you die. I'm saying that's what this is all about. That's a consequence. Your salvation is much larger than that. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead and you rose with him, empowered and enabled you and I to again be the people God created us to be in his image, to work on the redemption, to work on his creation, redeeming his entire creation. And you say, why do you say that today? Because that's part of your eschatology. That's your salvation. Too many people are sitting around waiting on their death, waiting to die someday. God, because of eschatology, because of what he's going to do, because of what he did in you and what he expects you to do as a result of that, you and I are supposed to be busy. We got something to do. And it's not waiting. So that's why, again, this matters. And these views that we're looking at, to be honest with you, to me, the amillennial and the premillennial both, it's almost like this is set over to the side. It's not even related to the fact that I was saved to be something and to do something and be something. All right? So remember how I tried with my silly little pictures to show you how all the branches of systematic theology are integrated wholes? Well, this is a piece of the part that's part of that. As we look at that, you were saved to do something, to be something. And that's what eschatology is about. All right, here, I'm going back to the hinge points as we're looking at all three of these views. Here's the hinge points. Does Scripture indicate the gospel will have a positive effect in history? As we read the Bible, does it tell us that? Not when we get our view and come back and look at the Bible. Put your view aside and just sit down and read the Bible. When you read the Bible, does it give you an indication that the gospel is supposed to have an impact and an effect in history? We're going to talk about that. Are things to get better? A post-mill says yes. Are they to get worse? A pre-mill says yes. Or do they basically stay the same? An all-mill says yes to those. I know those are caricatures, if you will, of those views, but that's the basic thrust of what those said. Does Scripture anticipate a golden age of peace, righteousness, and prosperity? And is that golden age to precede or follow the return of Christ? See, an amillennialist and a postmillennialist will tell you that they happen before the return of Christ. The millennium is something that occurs before Christ returns. And the premillennialist, we're going to look at next week, tells you that it happens after the return of Christ. Now, I put that bottom statement there. Listen, we've had some brilliant theologians throughout time. They've been all over the map on this stuff. And I get... St. Augustine, who if you lived in the 300s, You would have thought, because they believe we're going to have 1,000 years of history. 1,000 AD is sitting out here. We're going to have this time of history, and then their history is going to end out there. All right? Well, when we come to 1,000, we kept going. If you were there when you saw the barbarians come over the wall in Rome, when you were, and you just start going down through times in history. So you can see apocalyptic literature, as we've said, is very difficult to interpret. So you can see people sitting in times, and man, what's going on right now looks a lot like what I see right here. I think this is that. So I get the difficulty in doing that. What I'm saying is, what you and I need to learn to do is read what the Bible says and accept it for what it says, not for what I see on TV and in the newspapers. That's my line. And a lot of eschatological views over time have come from trying to take events that are happening in history and tying them to things I see in the Bible. Here's what amillennialism says. I know I have a room full of people here. Some of the people in this room know about amillennialism a lot better than I do. But here's the basic what it says. Holds the Bible does not predict a millennium or a period of worldwide peace and righteousness on the earth before the end of time. Basically, things are going to continue to go with good and evil growing together side by side and in the end. Okay, that's a very simplistic, but that's what amillennialism believes. Again, all meaning no, millennium. In other words, they don't perceive that there's this period of history where things get better and better and better because of the gospel. Okay? My silly little picture there to try to help you see that. Even within amillennialism, this thing called a millennium, what is that, right? The church age, that's just referring to the church age, period. This era that we live in right now between Jesus' first coming and the second. A particular part of that era. Some of them will say, no, we do believe this. You know, and now this part right here. So that would not be all millennial, but that would be saying there is a period we're calling something like a millennium. But then there's others that say, no, what the millennium's all about is the saints who have died in heaven, reigning with Christ from heaven. Christ is reigning in heaven. Now what I'm going to show you, what I'm going to differentiate with you here in a minute, is we believe Christ is ruling in heaven. But we also, unlike them, believe he's ruling on earth. Now, in charge, in control. And that's the big difference. But as a result of that, when you die and you go to the intermediate state where you go to live with Jesus until the end and then you get your resurrection body, that intermediate state, so there are some amillennials that just see this, that's what this is referring to, is that period of reigning with Christ in heaven as a disembodied spirit waiting for your resurrection body. Here again is a list of people over time that have held this view. If you notice, I have Augustine and Calvin up there. I had Augustine and Calvin up there last week. Again, they have written so much and they have said so much. There's actually people on all those sides that can reach in and say, well, look, they support my view. He supports my view. In the first couple centuries, second, third centuries AD, amillennialism was a prevalent theology, along with chiliasm, which is really premillennialism. That was a term used back then for premillennialism, that Christ will return, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, that at the end of time, Christ is going to return, and as a physical Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem, he's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. And he's going to have an earthly political kingdom. And that was chiliasm, that's premillennialism. But in the first couple centuries, second, third century, those two were very, very prevalent ones that within the church. Prevalent view in Reformed circles. It is the view of the Lutheran and the Continental Reformed churches. Mike this morning was sitting down and he's rattling off. Mike can tell you everybody that believes this stuff. He's giving me the names and facts, figures, and numbers on all the people that believe this stuff within Reformed churches. In American Reformed theology, not pervasive, not totally, but the Puritans were post-millennials. They believed that they were doing something that was going to bring the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, and American theologians in the 19th and late 19th, early 20th century were post-mill. About the 1930s time frame, you started seeing a lot of amill literature, The all-male literature, more than anything else, was actually poking at the premillennial stuff that was going on and talking about how much they disagreed with that. It was more an argument about that than it was a dust-up with the post-mills. In the last half of this, the 20th century, within Reformed faith, you actually saw a rise of post-millennialism, more and more people believing it. I tell you, I told you this last week, the first half of the 20th century, the 1900s, were brutal. Brutal in world history. We had one world, Europe had been dusting it up for about 100 years anyway before that, and then all of a sudden you got World War I, you got World War II, and I got to be honest with you, the secularists sitting here looking at this, so Christian Germany is fighting Christian France, it's fighting Christian England, it's fighting Christian America, right? Who are these guys? So there was a lot of disillusionment, discouragement, and despair that came out of all those events. Okay. The secularization of Europe and really the loss of faith of Europe, for the most part, happened as a result of that. Just the discouragement and the despair that came out of that. Great books written on this. If you read about Tolkien and read about C.S. Lewis, you'll see how their lives both personally were impacted and affected by all this. Tolkien actually became stronger in his faith as a result of that. Lewis lost his, and through Tolkien and other guys, he got his back. But anyway, that's kind of... If we had a lot of time, what's always interesting whenever you're looking at any view in history is you have to look at history. You have to look at what's going on around that view. One of the things I find fascinating, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you look at the 1800s in American history, fascinating from a religious perspective. There's more Fruit Loops that spun off in the 1800s than you can shake a stick at, right? But think about this. You have a very, very vastly expanding... Don't you think, have you guys ever, I'll get to this when I talk about some of the other stuff, but have you ever watched the movie Western? You ever watched, I like Westerns, right? Shoot out the OK Corral. Eric, that wasn't that long ago.
1881.
You've been to Tucson. You've been out in that area, right?
Yes.
Can you believe the difference between then, that short period ago, when you see a movie about Dallas-Fort Worth, can you believe how quickly we've gone from cow paths to what we see today? It's incredible. It's incredible. And in the 1800s, we were expanding fast. We were moving west fast. And to be honest with you, a lot of educated ministry couldn't keep up with. I'm actually giving you Sam's spin on what happened here. But these guys went. You have enthusiasm. You had the Second Great Awakening. Okay? 1804 Cambridge and all the rest of that stuff happening. When all this stuff's happening, there's this huge religious impulse, but not, like Paul would say, you got a lot of zeal with no knowledge in it. The Second Great Awakening wasn't a great thing. The First Great Awakening was. The thing, what I'm talking about is when you look at the things that came out of the Second Great Awakening, there was more chaff than there was wheat. Okay? So right after that, you got Mormonism pops up in the 1820s. You got the Jehovah's Witnesses pop up in the 1860s. You got Church of Christ popping up in the early 1800s there. That Barton Stone came out of Cambridge in 1804. But the point of it is, and Church of Christ are Christian people. I threw those others out there. I'm not throwing Church of Christ in bed with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Seventh-day Adventists. Again, these were all millenarian people with an impulse that were looking for the coming of Jesus. Something's getting ready to happen and all the rest of that. So all of these groups that I just mentioned to you had strange eschatological views as a result of all this stuff that's happening. I didn't mean to go down that rabbit hole, but that's background. You always need to understand historically what's going on around. Anytime you're looking, when you're looking at what theologians are arguing about, you need to understand what's happening. You need to go back and look at what is the point there. I hear what he's saying. What's he saying it against? To really understand what he's saying. So we need to do that in history. Here are the key tenets. World will continue as it is now. Kingdom of God's growing, the kingdom of Satan's growing, and then comes the end. Now, I did not introduce into what I'm going to talk to you about today, but there's a lot of parable usage that guys go into to come up with these views. The millennial guy will talk to you about the wheat and the tares. I'm here to tell you those parables aren't about the end of time. Those parables are about Jesus' first coming and what he was doing and what he was saying and speaking to people that were right in front of him is what those parables are about. So to take those parables to justify this view, I think I wouldn't do that. And I think it's wrong. I think it's a wrong interpretation of the parables that they used to do that. Like post-millennium, it does believe, a millennium does not believe that Jesus is going to come back and have an earthly political kingdom before the end of time. Sees no basis in Scripture for holding, as a post-millennialist does, that there is going to be a period of peace and righteousness before the Lord's return. And that, you know, that we're not going to see. When we say a conversion of every, we don't mean every person becomes a Christian. What we're talking about is the pervasiveness of Christianity to the extent that it actually affects society. It actually affects that there's a large number of people who are Christian that are kind of running the place down here. And possibility that, again, they agree with the postmillennialists that it doesn't happen after the advent. They do believe in the coming of the Antichrist before the final coming. We're going to talk about that in later classes. And then that you're going to have the final judgment, the last state, eternity. And then, like the premillennialist believes that the final coming of Christ is imminent. And my little point that I make up there is this. When you don't believe that there's a set of conditions that need to be met before the end of history, then you can always believe that it's imminent. When you don't believe the gospel is going to succeed and produce certain things, then it can always be imminent. So the guys that don't believe the gospel is successful always believe Jesus is coming any day now. Just for your, at work they call me Matrix because everything's either a Venn diagram or a matrix because it goes to try to break it all down. So here I give you a little chart. It kind of shows you the point that I just talked about. And you see in the middle, those are all millennial things, and showing you at what points they agree with the postmillennialists and at what points they agree with the premillennialists. That's what that chart's for. Again, I put the asterisks. The key difference in post and all mill views is that the postmillennialists believe the gospel is going to have a positive impact in secular history. We're going to talk about that. So, what I'm going to do for the rest of the time here is go through a handful of verses, or ones that we did last week. I'm not going to go through them like I did last week. But I'm going to show you why the amillennialist looks at some of the things that you and I would look at. So that looks to me like it seems like there's going to be some success here, right? And the reason is because they claim the kingdom is eternal, not temporal. In other words, these promises about the things that are going to happen are an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that happens out of time. Okay, that in a nutshell is how you say, well, how can you look at that and not because of that? See, even forever, Isaiah 9:7 talks about, I told you, the increase of the government and peace, there shall be no end, even forever. Daniel 7:14, an everlasting dominion. Luke 1:33, there shall be no end. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 12:28, which cannot be moved. Peter talks about an everlasting kingdom. So I could have had page after page after page of these showing. But they look at those and say, see, that is a eternal, that is a eternal kingdom, not an earthly one, not a temporal one. Right? That's the difference. They would look at the same scriptures I would look at and come away with a different view. So, who in here has eternal life? You can raise them, huh?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
A statement. What would they say about Daniel 3? Because that kingdom that becomes a kingdom that covers the whole earth, that kingdom is definitely is compared to other kingdoms.
So I'm gonna talk to why we don't agree with what they're saying in a minute, and it encompasses what you're saying, Max. Okay. But I think everybody in here raised their hand when I said who's got eternal life, right? When does it start? Is it something that after you die, you get to live forever and that's eternal?
No.
It speaks as much to quality as it does quantity, doesn't it? Eternal life. So the same thing is true about these verses that we're seeing here. Just like I have eternal life, which started before all time began, right? But et cetera, et cetera. The kingdom is eternal. We're not denying that. But it also is temporal. In other words, the fact, it's just like I just said about me having eternal life. That kingdom that started when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and went and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that kingdom that started and began is eternal. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting dominion. The passage that Max was talking about there a moment ago, it says exactly that. It's his, an everlasting dominion, right? But what these guys don't do is look at what you and I are going to do for the rest of this class after we get through premillennialism. Is we're going to look at the, we're going to go back and look at the passages that we're all talking about now, and we're going to look at the time clues in there. In other words, it's their time clues. They're dated. They're stamped. They tell you. Yes, sir, Jacob.
So just to be clear, though, those verses, are you saying that in those verses you see something different besides the eternal kingdom, or that no? Hey, you say eternal, but that's not the only thing that we have to go off.
I don't know, Jacoby, that I understand exactly what your question was.
Well, so you said you look at those verses and you see something more than just this eternal thing that's been from the beginning and will always be.
What you and I are going to look at are the time. So we're going to say it's an eternal kingdom.
Yeah.
And what we're going to do, though, is look at the time clues about when that eternal kingdom began and is. And what I'm going to tell you is it's already began and it is. It's not a future thing. Okay? When I say temporal, that's what I mean. It's in time. Okay?
And the Amills don't believe in the temple.
They do not.
Because they 1 year is like 1,000, so they're not making it literal 1,000.
They're believing in an eternal that starts
in the future.
Over here. Okay. Yeah.
That's right. So they said, see, that's eternal. That's a heavenly kingdom. That's not this one, right? And what I tried to show you the last 15 weeks that we did, and I'm going to show you again moving forward, is no. Jesus, when he came, the kingdom of God is here. It is at hand, right? It's not. It's here now. When I tell you something's at hand, I can reach out and touch it. All right? So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that's what I think I told you here. So first of all, those verses that they say are eternal, we can go back and look at those. But look, it's talking about nations. It's talking about judging with righteousness. It's talking about people who are hostile with one another being brought to reconciliation. It's talking, you know, about the impulses. Think about, and I believe there's a day in the future that I, Sam Nelson, is going to be out of a job, because no longer are we going to have a defense industry, because we're going to take all the scientists and we're going to take all the money and we're going to take all, and think about taking all that and figuring out how to cure cancer. Talking, you know, taking all the smart people, taking Mike Dinnigan, instead of using his mathematical engineering expertise to figure out how to blow up people better, which is what he does for a living. We're going to use all these resources and all this ability to actually solve the problems of mankind. Can you imagine what that would be like if we did that, right? So we're going to do that. That's what those verses, when you read them, are telling you that's going to happen in time. When you look at them, these are not heavenly futuristic when we get to heaven things. These are now in time. Jesus declared his kingdom of heaven had come. The kingdom of heaven means where now your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the thing you and I pray. That's the thing you and I believe. How silly for us to pray that every Sunday, every day of our lives, if we don't believe that actually God's going to do something as a result of that. He is. We believe that. And his kingdom is not of this world. See, that's one of the things that people look here. And he's before Pilate. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. He's exactly right. It doesn't come from here. My power and authority doesn't come from here. It comes from there. But it's for this world. The fact that it's not of this world doesn't mean it's not for this world. That's what he was telling Pilate when he was standing in front of him.
So that's one of their key verses.
Yep. And it's interpreted wrong. Because like I said, Jesus wasn't saying, you've got to take the whole Gospels and throw them at it to say that. Because Jesus, on page after page after page of the Gospels, is there to say, I am here. I am Yahweh's messenger. I am his representative. I'm here to say that he is now establishing that kingdom on earth that he always promised that he would. And it's here now. So, I'm not going to go through these again. I'm just going to say, yes, sir, Max.
I'm just curious. Have you seen any fruit of this idea that people's thought often comes in context of the culture they're living in? Do you see any of that playing out today in, say, the difference between how the church is developing in America and how the church is developing in the communist China or communist Russia?
I did. I thought you were going to say Europe. Because the church in America is different than the church in Europe, and it's definitely different than the church in those places that you talked about. You and I have been greatly molded and shaped in the American church from our materialism, from our prosperity, from all the stuff that we've had and all the blessings we've had from God. I guarantee you that the perspective of a Chinese Christian who's holding on for dear life would be different than you and I who got in our very nice cars and turned on our air conditioning and came to this building that has air conditioning, and we're not for one second worried about anybody coming through those doors to say, hey, stop, you can't do this. I do believe that the views of the eschatological views through time, and even in our time, are shaped and formed by events and what people are seeing around them. One of the things, and you know, this is true about everything you know about the Bible. I was a Christian for 2 years before it even occurred to me that people disagree about stuff. I thought all Christians believe the same thing. I was a Baptist at the time. The only difference in the Baptists and the Methodists, we both believe the same things. We just do it and they don't. But it's shocking how much you and I lapped up and learned before we became discriminated, before we started questioning, before we started, wait a minute, let me back. Because I know about you, but when I first, I mean, I couldn't get my mouth open wide enough to suck in all I could get, right? And there wasn't not one bit of discernment about any of it, because I believed the people who were telling me this stuff. So it's incredible the rest of our lives we spend actually going back and taking a lot of that apart and then putting back together again. That's probably as true about it is true for eschatology as it is anything else. That was a very, very premillennial dispensationalist church. And that pastor preached on this stuff, the Antichrist and Israel and all the stuff and the event, you know, it's like reading Hal Lindsey's book when you went to church every Sunday, right? Even to the extent that somebody told me, he doesn't believe in the rapture. Do you think he can be a Christian? Right? So we are all affected by events in the world at large, our own backgrounds, our own experiences, and what we have to do is spend the rest of our lives by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, allowing Him to re-vector our thinking. All right. Went through these. I'm not going to go through them again. These are just, so if I were talking to an all-millennialist, these are antidotes that I would pull out, right? He would be looking at the same ones, but like I told you, he's taking a different take. And one of the things I'd be showing him in these are the time clues, which Matt just talked about. We're going to talk about that in detail, the time clues. We're going to do a whole lesson on Daniel. Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah and what those guys were telling us. And the time clues, here's what I hope you walk out of here saying. Same thing I did when I first understood these things that I'm talking to you about. I can't believe that was hiding in plain sight all the time. It isn't like it's hidden. It isn't like it's complex. It isn't like, oh, wow, you've got to have a PhD to understand that. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. That was sitting right out in plain view, and I missed it because of what I've been taught. Right? So the time clues here, and we're going to look at those, are at the first coming of Jesus. When you look at the context of the verses that we're looking at, and it says these things are going to happen. They're around the coming of the Messiah and establishing the Messianic kingdom. So we're going to look at that in detail in later classes. Millennial prophecies. Here's another one in Micah. Talks about this thing in the mountain of the Lord's house. This is not an end of time thing. And we're going to look at Daniel. Daniel's going to show us how these very words, these very things that are being said here, were said in Daniel, and it made it very, very clear it was going to happen in the first century when Rome was still in charge. We're going to look at the time clues that make that very clear to us. Yes, sir.
Would you say that the last days there refer to the last days of what we consider the old?
Yes, sir, I will. We're going to spend one whole lesson on last days. Last days, latter days, and what those terms mean, biblically. So many of the terms that we use in the Bible, we have brought our 20th century middle class American perspective to bear and say that's what those words mean, right? Ever since Hal Lindsey wrote his books, you can't think about last days without knowing what last days are. Well, you're wrong. That's not what last days are. Oh, there it says, true. We're going to look at last days and latter days, which have to do with the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. So these are just ones that I've shown you before. So I'm going to finish today. I've tried to speed through here to give time for us to have discussion. I'm told I'm going too fast through here, and I am. I don't mean to be I really realize I'm trying to slow it down just a little bit because kind of my assumption, which is really bad as a teacher, is you already believe. I'm just refreshing your mind on something you already believe. And more and more to comments and discussions I'm having, I'm realizing that's not true. That's not true. So I really do want to slow down and give you the opportunity to kind of lay the foundation in your own thinking for some of these things. Why we are not all millennial. Okay? So I've just kind of told you what they believe. I tried to tell you about some of the key differences. Ignores large sections of Scripture which clearly show the Messianic kingdom starting small and continually to grow. Okay, we're going to look at those time clues again. But it's very clear when we look at the time clues that you're going to see that in the first century AD, those prophecies were talked about. The things, it gives you the time clues. It tells you this is when this is going to happen. And we can look at that historically and see that. And that it's going to begin and then it's going to grow into those preponderous promises that we saw there earlier. It ignores the obvious improvements. You know, I've talked about it, and I'm not going to waste a lot of time in here with us arguing about whether things are getting better or they're getting worse. But because I tell you, you and I are really incapable of making that assessment. But I tell you, the world's a lot better off today than it was 2,000 years ago. If you look at the history of the world, and if you look at what the world was like before Jesus, before the cross, before the resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God, this is a radically different world. Yes, there's evil in the world, nothing like what it was before the cross. Jesus, that's what Jesus is telling you he's going to do, that's what Paul tells you he did, and that's what the book of Revelation shows you in kind of a movie, this thing happened, is him taking the power, the overwhelming power of sin and evil in the world to the grave. It's still here, but it doesn't have near the teeth and near the power it had before the cross. You and I have the ability to come to Christ, to live with him, for him, to be here this morning, which wouldn't happen before the cross. So the world's radically different. And I think this view ignores the fact that the world is radically different and improving. I mean, would you rather... I have a wife, for instance, that I would have lost her the first baby. She was able to have eight. She would have died with every one of them prior to being living in the time of history that we live in. Medical care, food, farming, just the things of science, the good things that science brings. It's not the bad things, but the good things that science brings. So I think this ignores the fact. Now, you say, well, that's all secular. That's all just material. That's all. You can't. That's the problem. And that is trying to divide God and his spirit from his creation and for what's happening within his creation. That's a mistake to try to separate those. It ignores the clear promise of victory. If I had to make one point, this is it right here. It ignores the clear promise of victory of the church that Jesus made Peter on this rock. I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I talked about that last week. Gates are defensive, not offensive. That doesn't mean he's not going to be able to break through your wall. It means he's not going to be able to keep the church of Jesus Christ from breaking through his wall. We are promised victory in history. That's why Jesus, my premillennial buddies are, how can you look at the Great Commission and say the things that you said? That's what I asked. All authority in heaven and earth has now been given to me. Because of that, now you go and basically disciple the nation, baptizing them and teaching them all things that I've taught you to do. Now, I will tell you what a all-millennialist will say is yes, the church is supposed to go testify as a witness to the world. So when they stand in judgment before God, they will have heard and they're held accountable. Jesus didn't say that to be a witness. He said, go, make disciples. Go, make disciples of the nations. Don't just testify. Don't die because they didn't like what you said. Go change the world because I have the power and authority and I will be with you. In Hebrews, and remember last week I showed you a big long list of things that said basically Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. So if I didn't have any other point to make, I would make that one. That we have the promise of the victory of the gospel and of the church in history through what Jesus said. And then the idea then that amillennialist rejects the idea that the gospel is going to have any good impact in history. And I put that little thought at the bottom there. So, do you expect, who in here is a Christian? Do you expect the gospel to have influence and impact in your life? Do you expect it to affect people when they come to Christ? Do you expect people to come to Jesus and now they're going to heaven when they die, but they keep living like they always lived before? See, you and I don't believe that. Don't accept that, right? The gospel has changed me. The gospel has changed you. The gospel is changing us. Right? Well, if it does that to me and to you, that's why I say, do the math. Okay? There are more people coming to Christ today on the face of the earth. So, do the math. Right? So, if you and I are changed, and now we're doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, don't you think that's going to have an impact and influence on the on what happens in history? Yes, sir.
I can remember discussing eschatology with Henry Provedal, who's an Amill, and listening to his scriptural rationales. And the strongest one that you really have to think about is Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It explicitly says they grow together.
Right.
In other words, Amill says there's no kingdom, that they just, that good and evil, Christ and Satan, continue together. And so you have to deal with that passage, which we did.
So I did mention, and you're exactly right. So when I read the all-male positions, that was a big, that parable in there. So first of all, like I said, that parable is not about history in the end of time. The guy that gave these group of people he's talking to a job to do, he gave a job to do and they failed miserably at it, and now he's coming to hold them account. And he's standing right in the middle of them, and he's saying, Judgment Day is here. Now, the other thing I would say is, and you got to be careful, you got to be careful with the parables. You can't take the parables and start growing them out of shape. You know, because one of the things I can tell you, Eric, and I'm not saying that this is valid, but to be honest with you, the tares don't grow at the same rate that the wheat does. You don't look at it. What you do, you see some tares down there around the roots, but as time goes on, the wheat grows a lot more than the tares do. All right? And you got a wheat field here. It doesn't look like a tare field. It's a wheat field. And you can see the wheat that's got some tares in it. That wasn't the point Jesus was trying to make, so I don't want to stretch it out. But if somebody wants to go there, I'll say, okay, we'll go there. But the wheat grows a lot faster than the tares do. Yes, sir.
It's part of the discussion here between the millennial views over the power that Satan has in this age. What happened at the cross, when the head was crushed.
So, I think practically, yes. Yes. What all of them would tell you is he's been bound. So when we talk about the millennium, what Jesus did on the cross bound him. They all would agree with that. What we're disagreeing about is, like you said, the level of malevolence he still has and that he's doing. It doesn't mean that he's non-existent, he's not here anymore, but it does say that he shall no longer deceive the nation.
So when was he cast down? Isn't there some discrepancy about when he was cast down?
So you could, I'll get your hand here a minute to decide. You could argue that he was cast, and when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from the sky, you could say it happened at the cross. You could say it happened at the resurrection. Personally, Sam would say, I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that on the cross, Jesus, when he was going to the cross, said, the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. All right? On the cross. That's what Paul in Colossians says. He's talking about the cross, principalities and powers, he triumphed over them in it, in the cross. The cross was Jesus' coronation. You know, the resurrection, you know, we all look at this all happened, the resurrection, but it happened on the cross. Jesus won on the cross. The battle was over on the cross. When he said it was finished on the cross. That's why Jesus told his disciples, hey, can I sit one on the right and one on the left when you come into your kingdom? That's already been given to somebody else, and it's not you, right? And Jesus had a thief on the right, a thief on the left. He also said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I come into my kingdom. And when they put that sour vinegar up there,
that sour wine up there. So all of a sudden, Jesus came into his kingdom on the cross. And that is when Satan was bound and tied up in his power. Doesn't mean he's gone. Doesn't mean he didn't influence and affect. Now, I got to tell you, many of my friends talk about Satan. I got to tell you something. I don't think Satan even knows where I live. I don't. He's one guy. He's not omnipresent. I don't rate him. Okay? Sam Nelson has enough sin in every molecule of his body to do some horrifically terrible things without any inspiration from that guy. All right? And you do too. Jesse, just side, please.
So would you say the three mills, too, would hold to the idea that Satan's bound?
No, because they're going to say he's bound. Remember the millennium.
Okay, so
Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to bind him and throw him in the pit. And he's going to rule 1,000 years. And then he's going to let him out of the pit. And then he's going to go,
all right. Yeah, we were discussing that in the Rocky Bayou thread. And,
yeah.
And that first came up. I was like, that doesn't seem to be the majority view there at all.
Any other questions? Yes, sir.
The worst thing to me of the premillennial view is what you just said. Pointed to is that Christ does not reign today.
Right.
I mean, think about the implications of saying his reign will occur in the future, but
right.
Not today.
Right.
What?
And they do say that. That's why I point to this over there. All authority in heaven and earth has now been given to me. Right? Now. It has been. The problem, and this gets into a lot of this stuff, because they're trying to defend God, to be honest with you. Because you see this horrific thing going on in the world today. All these terrible things are going on. You're telling me Jesus, no, not my Jesus. If my Jesus were in control, he wouldn't be letting this stuff happen. Right? That's why they feel that way and say things that they do. They're defending God. But the point of it is, you and I have to humble our mind. What God says, he is in control. I don't understand all his ways. I don't understand why he's doing it this way. It's like I told you, I would love when he saved me to have taken me. You know? All right. Put that one in the pulpit. But that gets back to the fact that there's a lot larger purpose for my salvation and your salvation than just going to heaven when I die. Any other questions?
Just think about how he reigns. This is difficult, but it's primarily through the church. How's the church doing? Not so well.
So, and that is, so we're going to finish this by saying, how then should I live? What should I be doing? Right? And based on which one of these views that you have is going to determine what you think your responsibilities ought to be. One of the things I'm so grateful for my amillennial and my pre-millennial buddies is their inconsistency, because they're doing a lot of the things that I should be doing, you should be doing, that we're not. And I'm thankful for that, but their eschatology doesn't support it. So I'm grateful that they've got the truth somewhere else. Okay, any other questions? Well, let's close with prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you do rule. We thank you that you're sitting upon your throne, and we thank you, God, that you are ruling through your body, the church. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts, enable us by your Holy Spirit to comprehend these wonderful things and to be and do them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.